Hello again, confrères. We are now looking at, hopefully at some depth, the great mystery of holy obedience in religious life in general, but in the Stigmatine Jesuit life in particular. And the main theme here would be Philippians 2:8. Jesus became obedient even unto death, indeed, the death on the cross. So we'll now try to look at St. Ignatius' famous letter on holy obedience, March 26, 1553. But before we undertake this, let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray for us, O holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertoni, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, as we saw in the last lecture, how St. Ignatius, in his first paragraph, these, for editorial purposes, are numbered now. And, of course, when Ignatius wrote the letter, he didn't number them, but they are separate paragraphs. And he said how consoled he was when I learned of the lively and earnest desires for perfection in his divine service. Well, first of all, they had not yet arrived. He said to learn of the lively and earnest desires for perfection, like we read in the Second Vatican Council, the initials for the document on religious life, Perfecte Caritatis, which means we are called to be in the pursuit of perfect charity. So in paragraph 2, he continues, "And although I wish you all perfection in every virtue and spiritual gift," because as we know, just being perfectly obedient would not be enough. What about charity? What about poverty? What about hope? What about faith? "It is true, as you have heard of me on other occasions, that it is in obedience more than in any other virtue that God our Lord gives me the desire to see you signalize yourselves, and that not only because of the singular good there is in it, so much emphasized by word and example in Scripture, in both the Old and New Testaments, because, as St. Gregory said, obedience is the only virtue which plants all the other virtues in the mind and preserves them once they are planted. Like any person who's holy has observed quite a few rules and laws to get there. And insofar as this virtue flourishes, all the other virtues will flourish and bring forth the fruit which I desire in your souls, and which he claims who by his obedience redeemed the world after it had been destroyed by the lack of it, become obedient unto death, even death on the cross." So he says many things here. We're all in the pursuit of perfect charity. Yet there is something in obedience that was typically Ignatian. Keep in mind, he was a soldier. St. Alphonsus was a lawyer. So in St. Alphonsus, the Blessed Virgin Mary is Our Lady of Divine Redemption, or Our Lady of Succor, as they say in the French. So in this paragraph, St. Ignatius is saying what I would like to see in you. So as the founder, having received a special grace, we believe that this was a particular way. In other words, when St. Ignatius speaks of modality, the modality of the Jesuit service, he certainly had in mind, on the natural level, something of his military training and life. And then he goes on, and this is why we had that difficulty in the chapter of 1970. We had a rule that was from the founder himself that we should obey more than others. And the chapter of 1976 eliminated that because it seemed like triumphalism. Well, that was never its intention. We don't have hair shirts and scourgings and fastings and all of that. What we do have is meant to be this great challenge of holy obedience, which never gets easy. If anything, as we get older, it may even be more of a challenge. Anyway, this is what St. Ignatius says. We may allow ourselves to be surpassed by other religious orders and fasts and vigils and many other austerities, which each one, following its institute, holily embraces. But ours is in the purity of perfection of obedience, joined to the true resignation of our wills, abnegation of our judgment. I am very desirous, dear brothers, so that by this virtue its true sons be recognized, men who regard the person whom they obey, Jesus Christ, our Lord, for whose sake they obey. Now this is a huge exercise of faith for all of us, and any one of us who has ever been a superior may not have ever felt much like Christ our Lord. But it's this mysticism or this mystical spiritual life, not everybody's called to it. Our challenge in these reflections is to see to what extent does this make sense? How can we apply this in the present age? How do we live it ourselves? The superior is to be obeyed not because he's prudent or even good or qualified by any other gift of God, but simply because he holds the place and authority of God. As eternal truth has said in Luke 10:16, he who hears you hears me, and he who despises you despises me. Nor, on the contrary, because he lacks prudence, is he to be any the less obeyed in that in which he is superior, since he represents him who is infallible wisdom and will supply what is lacking in the minister. Not for the lack of goodness, a rather desirable quality, since Christ has said the scribes and Pharisees have sat on the chair of Moses. But all things, therefore, that they command you, observe and do, but do not follow their works. So as any one of us with any experience in religious life would realize how challenging this is, and going back to the early times in my own life, it was really a challenge in many, many ways. So a lot of times in the spiritual life, the effort or the prayer we give to this thing, how can we be more Christ-like in the stigmatine vocation? We don't have any requirement of any particular modifications because we're stigmatine. But obedience is something we really have to look at, all of us, and also as long as we live. And in paragraph 1, so I should wish all of you who would train yourselves to recognize our Lord in any superior whomsoever, with all devotion, reverence, and obey in him the divine majesty. Well, we know we're all vessels of clay, and I glory in my weakness, but St. Paul said. So we realize, and he realized, and God realizes, and the church certainly realizes, how difficult this is. But there are times when obedience is asked, even of cardinals. They're asked to do this or that, or give up their diocese in a few rare occasions, or assigned to different roles in Rome, whereas they may have preferred to stay in their own country. Or take all those men in the diplomatic corps. We have a stigmatine companion who lived with us. It was never a stigmatine, but who is well known by the Thai confreres, who works as in the diplomatic corps of the Holy See. So the old saying that we find in Paul, Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your own hearts as you would Christ, not serving to the eye as pleases of men, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, giving your service with good will as to the Lord and not to men. That's in the Bible, Ephesians 6:5. So the word slave, of course, and servant, in some of the Eastern languages, it's the same word. What makes them different? The slave is not free. But the servant, if he's a loving servant, this is where this kind of spirituality is possible. From these you can judge when a religious is taken not only as superior, but especially in the place of Christ our Lord, to serve as a director and guide in the divine service, what rank he ought to hold in the mind of the inferior, or whether he ought to be looked upon as a man or as a vicar of Christ. Well, as we know, we have one vicar of Christ, but St. Ignatius here is making an analogy. It's not a perfect example. It doesn't fit because in the vicar of Christ, you need to obey only in faith and morals. Obligatory, the rest we try to offer a religious obsequiousness, as we read in Lumen Gentium 25. So he's trying to build the case using Scripture, New Testament and Old, trying to build the case of to put on the mind of Christ Jesus, who was obedient unto death, dying even on the death of the horrors of the cross. So paragraph 5, I also desire that this be firmly fixed in your minds. The first degree of obedience is very low. This is the first grade. Just do what you're told, the execution of what is commanded. And it almost doesn't even deserve the name of obedience, since it does not attain to the worth of this virtue unless it rises to the second degree, which makes the superior's will our own. Well, that already is a huge leap. This is asking for interior conformity, willing and not willing the same. Wherefore, it is said in Scripture, obedience is better than sacrifice. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 15. And according to St. Gregory the Great, in victims the flesh of another is slain, but in our own will is sacrificed. And because this disposition of will in man is so valuable, so also is the offering of it when by obedience it is offered to the Creator and Lord. So you can see this is not a way of life to be taken lightly or taken once and for all and put all of this to sleep. We are challenged in different ways at different times. So the second degree, the first degree is just do what you're told. Men at work do that. Men trying to raise a few dollars for their family. The military does that. But to conform your will to the will of the superior is another step. But here you don't even have to like him. We have to love everybody in charity. But you're able inside, in this kind of level, to have the interior conformity regarding this one task. But how great a deception it is, and how dangerous to those to think it is lawful to withdraw from the will of this superior. I do not say only in those things pertaining to flesh and blood, but even in those which of their nature are spiritual and holy, such as prayers and fasts and other pious works. St. Gaspar has in his diary, those over-inclined to prayer should be put to work. And those who are activists and always busy and never have a minute to themselves need to be put to prayer. So it's not activism that St. Ignatius is asking for here. It's the effort to put on the mind of Christ Jesus in a very difficult way. Sometimes young people can become imbalanced in their piety. At the North American College, one time the rector, now the Cardinal Archbishop of New York, Cardinal Dolan, had to speak to a young student who was trying to establish a commune of the hobo of the Colosseum, Benedict Joseph Labra, who lived as a hobo. But he's a saint. So that kind of thing, while it's very nice and very admirable, it was very hard to see what we could do with that in the seminary context. Or, as holy as the activity of Martha was, and how holy the contemplation of Magdalene, and holy the penitence and tears with which she bathed the feet of Christ, but all this had to be done in Bethania, which is interpreted the house of obedience. Well, that's one interpretation. Another one, I think, is the house of bread. No, maybe that's Bethlehem. In paragraph 7, we get to the nitty-gritty. So, my dear brothers, try to make the surrender of your wills entire. Offer freely to God through his ministers that freedom he's given to you. That's Ignatius' Suscipe. Receive, O Lord, all my liberty. Grant only to me what is your will. Do not think it a slight advantage of your free will that if you are able to restore it, wholly in obedience to him who gave it to you. Our obedience is due to the superior who governs you in the place of God. And this is the struggle for all of us. You never try to draw the will of the superior, but you should consider the will of God to your own. For this would not make the divine will the rule of your own, but your own rule you would think of divine, distorting the order of his wisdom. And this can happen sometimes in religious life. Some people try to ingratiate themselves on the superior so that they might receive a benevolent or comfortable obedience. Well, that's not the vocation. That would be maybe the way of using inferiors as a way of employing people or the way of running a corporation. But it's not the church. This is not what's wanted in religious life. Just listen to St. Bernard, a man well experienced in this. Whoever endeavors, either openly or covertly, to have his spiritual father enjoin him what he himself already desires, deceives himself if he flatters himself he is a true follower of obedience. For in that he does not obey a superior, the superior obeys him. And we know that there are such possibilities. So, those who wish to raise the virtue of obedience must at least live in this second degree, over and above the execution, making one's own the will of the superior, or rather in putting off his own will to clothe himself with the divine will interpreted by the superior. But Ignatius says over and over again, he's talking about the perfection of obedience, and this he begins to present in paragraph 9. But he who aims at making an entire and perfect oblation of himself, besides his will, must offer his understanding, and is a further and the highest degree of obedience, not only willing, but thinking the same as the superior, submitting his judgment as far as a decent will can bend the understanding. So this is the holocaust of the life, to think, well, the superior's way is better. Well, here we are in a very mystical area, an area of great, great challenge, we all know. And it might be, Lord, I believe, help where I don't believe. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So what is this? Is this piety in the sky? Or is it something that might urge us a little bit to see just where we are in this? It is certain that obedience is a holocaust in which the whole man, without the slightest reserve, is offered in the fire of charity to the Creator through the hands of his ministers. It is a complete surrender of oneself. What does obsequium mean? In obsequium episcoporum means to pour yourself out totally in the service of the church. You and I, nitty-gritty, won't be probably ever called upon directly to obey this bishop or that. But the community is. And within that realm, then we are, in a certain sense, in this dilemma of our own freedom, our own intelligence, surrendering to another human being. Would to God that this obedience of understanding were as much understood and practiced as it is necessary to anyone living in religion and trying to accept God's word. So, in some way, this is subordination. To try to accept this word, to the surrender of intellect and will, a conformity with what the superior is ordering. So it goes on, it doesn't get any easier. So this is the challenge, to make an oblation of intellect and will. We make an oblation of our entire life to serve the bishops in the apostolic ministry. So what does it really mean? We have taken as a guide to stand in the place of God and interpret the will for us another human being. Sometimes he might be a classmate. In my case, many times it was my student. And having to give a good part of my life obeying my students because I lived so long. But by no other vice does the devil draw a monk headlong and bring him to death sooner by persuading him to neglect habitually the counsel of the elders and to trust his own judgment and determination. Now, in the changes of Vatican II, a number of effects happened that were never intended. One of them might be, as we used to hear in the late 1960s and early 70s, an unintended result of Vatican II was the death of the local superior. It ended up that his main job was to start the prayers or grace before meals and all of that. But any impact, like it's sometimes said, religious obedience is to ask your superior for more money. That's part of it. But the real thing is an inner identification or effort to imitate Jesus Christ. Do I need this for my apostolic mission? Could this be of help to me? And so on. So if you begin to grieve at this kind and to make judgments of your superiors, to murmur in your hearts, though outwardly you do what is told, this is not even patience, and you certainly do not observe obedience. So it's much like the older son, or the one son who, yes, yes, I'll go, and he goes into the garden and does nothing. Or the other one that finds it very difficult and first refuses, but then says, I'll go and I'll try to do the best I can. So for maintaining union, which is the bond of every society, St. Paul so earnestly exhorts all to think the same thing. And again, that's the kenosis, Philippians 2:2. We find this in Father John Cerezzaro in his wonderful biography of the founder, which is the visage and the spirit of St. Gaspar Bertoni, a spiritual analysis or spiritual outline. That this is what he tried to do with his bishops, and he says, he who has no superior is even more sternly and more seriously obliged to find, to seek through prayer and mortification and contemplation, what is the will of God. So it seems to me that I hear you say, dear brethren, that you see the importance of the virtue, but that you'd like to see how you can attain this. How are we going to do this? To this I offer Pope St. Leo. Nothing is difficult to the humble, and nothing is hard to the meek. Well, that's very true, because that's what humility and meekness is. So I place before you three modalities which will afford you great assistance in attaining the perfection of the obedience of your understanding. First, do not behold the person of your superior as a man subject to errors and miseries, but rather him whom you obey as Jesus Christ, the highest wisdom, the immeasurable goodness. So I think, in honesty, sometimes the superior becomes an open target. No matter what he does, can be misconstrued, misunderstood, misjudged, that he acted out of a very pure motive. So St. Bernard puts it, whether God or man, his substitute, commands anything, we must obey with equal diligence, perform it with like reverence. However, when man commands nothing that is contrary to God, no one can command us to sin. But maybe for most of us, there is in this something that we need to look at to see how we might live this more fully. So the first thing is, don't judge the superior. Secondly, don't be so quick in looking for reasons to defend what the superior says or toward what he seems inclined. Or you say, oh, he's right, you know, he's very smart, he's good. That lessens its whole value. If you're obeying because he's a good egg, or because you're getting something out of it, or you think he's right, or this might be pleasing to him. So this will come in number 18 to the third level of this, and not only to not judge the superior, nor even try to defend him, but the third level is where the struggle is. This is to presuppose and believe, very much as we are accustomed to do in matters of the faith, that what the superior enjoins is a command of God himself, and to proceed blindly. This is a very, very difficult aspect in our day and age when there is much education. But before we totally throw all of this out as a pious nosegay, please look, if you ever get the chance, at the Constitution 527 of St. Ignatius of Loyola, or his conclusion to his spiritual exercises, which were addressed to the laity, what he says about it. So it is to be thought that Abraham did, when commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. This is a terribly difficult matter. And if you're at all familiar with the Danish Lutheran theologian Kierkegaard, he has a whole book on this Abraham and Isaac, and it's a very, very difficult religious question, and so on. So we are asked to subject our own judgment without further inquiry, supposing that the command is holy and in conformity with God's will. That's the ideal. And where are we? So, in spite of all this, there are difficulties, and there will be till the day we die. But if you wish to proceed in this manner, you must maintain some indifference and some, at least, openness to hear this presentation as it was presented by St. Ignatius of Loyola. He almost puts it on the same level as faith. And the big difference, of course, faith submits to a divine word. This is what we mean. Well, he's making an analogy. As you obey in faith, think about obeying in religious life. Even in the angels, there's a subordination of one hierarchy to the other. So I don't want to go any further in this. I said at the beginning of this letter, I will end now begging you, for you, the love of Jesus Christ, who not only gave us the precept of obedience, but offers us his example to make every effort to attain it by a glorious victory over yourselves, vanquishing the loftiest and most difficult part of yourselves, your intellect and will. Well, basically, that is the teaching of St. Ignatius Loyola, not being a theologian, but pondering in prayer very deeply the mystery of Christ's obedience. It remains with us open-ended. The Ten Commandments are obedience. Liturgy is obedience. The doctrine of the Church is obedience, an obedience of faith, an ecclesial faith. This, though, we make a vow, the vow of obedience. In our congregation, it is not a solemn vow, whereas in the Jesuits it is, which is a much more seriously, juridically speaking, much more binding vow. But this is what St. Caspar really and truly wanted from a small company of men who would follow him in order to become truly formed and shaped, to be a small squadra volante, a small band who in the heat of battle can go into some weak spot in the enemy's line. So we are being trained intellect and will to understand better the Word of God, and by experience try to live it more fully. So we'll now then ponder this in the way that the early theologians or the Jesuits understood it, and to see what further lessons we may derive from it. Our great model, of course, is the kenosis of Christ, who was made obedient unto death, who learned obedience through suffering, as we read in Hebrews, the great, amazing school of, or pedagogy of suffering, which is the cross. This is the source of the wisdom of the cross, is the folly of the cross. And the folly of the cross is the wisdom of the cross. So in a way, each of us has to see in our own lives where we are on this, and if we need any further commitment, maybe to ask God for that grace for all of us, so we might all live and carry out the stigmatine life and even make of our death an oblation to the infinite mercy of God. God bless you and thank you for listening. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. St. Caspar Tony, please pray for us all. God bless you, and thank you for listening.